Today, thank you for your presence here with us already in a beautiful way. Thank you for your truth of your scripture. We're thankful for your hand that we see in scripture and throughout history, Lord, as we come upon this Hanukkah season, Lord, that we are reminded, and let us build up faith in us. I ask for the anointing of your Holy Spirit to be able to present your truth today. I pray that you will give us ears to hear and eyes to see. You'll inspire us and challenge us to follow you more closely, and I pray in the name of Yeshua. Amen. What are you, a chicken? What's wrong with you? Come on. I'm sick and tired of you. You're just nothing but a chicken. That's what Michael Thompson said to me when I was a young boy, about 8 to 9 years old, as I was riding my bike past him at the school grounds. And upon hearing that, I veered my bike toward him, jumped off, and engaged in my first and only ever fist fight. We ran at each other and started swinging wildly with overhand windmill-type punches, like this, where the head's down. We looked at like a couple of girls. It was quite embarrassing, really. We somehow mutually ended at the same time. Our energy and frustration must have all been expended at the same time at the moment, and we went our separate ways. We never landed a punch, really. You know. We unfortunately never spoke again, although all the way through our teen years, even though he lived just down the block from me, and we went to the same schools, and it was kind of sad, really. You see, I was never much of a fighter. Fighting. What does that have to do with the believer's life? After all, we are peaceful, loving, and kind, filled with God's love, and never have need to fight. But there is a place and a time to fight. We must fight for the right things and the right causes. And Bruce, I gave you my notes instead of the right copy here, so would you mind coming up here and switching with me? The Maccabees were such an example. They fought for the right things and were successful. And tonight, well, this is a different message. I was, yeah. Let's see. Merry Christmas. No, that's the wrong message. How'd that get in here? The Maccabees were such an example. They fought for the right things and were successful. And tonight is the first night of Hanukkah. Now that classifies as my one correct pronunciation. I cannot vouch for the rest of this as I go through here, but I will try my best. Also, yesterday was December 7th, a day that will live in infamy, Franklin Roosevelt said. It was Pearl Harbor Day, 1941, 71 years ago. How many here remember that day? I'd like you to leave your hands up. I want these young people to look at this. Please raise your hands here. This was their September 11th. Here we are, 71 years later, and how many people know about it? Think where you'll be 71 years from now, and how many will remember September 11th? The base was attacked by 353 Japanese fighters, bombers, and torpedo planes in two waves launched from six aircraft carriers. All eight U.S. Navy battleships were damaged, with four being sunk. And of these eight damaged, two were razed, and with four repaired, six battleships returned to service later in the war. The Japanese also sank or damaged three cruisers, three destroyers, an anti-aircraft training ship, and one mine layer. 188 U.S. aircraft were destroyed, 2,402 Americans were killed, and 1,282 were wounded. It seemed appropriate on these days of remembering those who fought for us to discuss our own fight. So the title of my message today is Fight the Good Fight. My text comes from 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, where Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. My theme today is to inspire you to keep fighting the good fight of faith in these last days. To inspire you to keep fighting the good fight of faith in these last days. So therefore, I'd like to explore this theme by looking briefly at the following. First, the inspiration to fight. Secondly, what we fight. And thirdly, how we fight. So let's look first at the inspiration to fight. And we're taking our inspiration today from the story of Hanukkah. And most of the whole story of Hanukkah comes from 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Josephus, and the Talmud as well. This isn't something that happened between the so-called intertestamental periods, between the end of the Tanakh writings and the beginning of the New Covenant readings. There's a period of several hundred years. Israel was overrun by the Syrian Grecian rulers, and they were the rulers of the land, as they were sort of an outgrowth of Alexander the Great, who had overtaken the whole world in the 300s BCE. The rulers desecrated the temple. Antiochus Epiphanes was the main culprit, and this is all happening around 167 to 165 BCE. And he banned Jewish people from observing their feast, the law, and all that went with that. He banned observance of Shabbat. He banned circumcision. None of their children. He erected a statue of Zeus in the temple. He sacrificed pigs on the altar and desecrated the entire temple area. Many Jews even began to hide their Jewishness, hide their circumcision, and begin to follow along in order to survive. Others rebelled and went out into the countryside, and that's where we come into the story of Mattathias. Mattathias was a priest and began a rebellion with his five sons. Eventually, Matthias died, and his son Judah became the prominent leader, Judah Maccabeus. And he led many raids and fought valiantly to regain Jerusalem and end this oppressive control over the nation. It says there's a tradition stating that Judah inscribed on his shield the Hebrew letters Mem, Kav, Bet, Yud, which are the first letters of the words, "Who is like you among the gods, Adonai?" And by themselves they formed the word Maccabee, but this is not verification that this is actually true or not. They used guerrilla warfare tactics, and he was successful in the countryside. And as he began to have success in smaller and smaller battles, Antiochus sent larger and larger numbers, but they were still defeated as well. At one point, Antiochus sent 40,000 troops, and Judah Maccabee only had about 3,000 Israelites to fight them, but yet they overcame them and defeated them with the hand and help of God. Later, another battle, when that battle was ended, Antiochus sent 60,000, an army of 60,000, and Judah only had 10,000 or so, but they still overcame and defeated. And they cleansed and they recaptured Jerusalem. They went to the temple, were weeping at what a horrible shape it was in. Shrubs were growing up all around. It had been just desecrated horribly. And they secured it, and the Maccabees cleansed the temple. They removed all the desecration. Just keep fading in and out. They even removed the stones that had been desecrated. They replaced them completely and refit the temple with all of the items of the temple. And then they rededicated the temple during an 8-day celebration, which is modeled after Sukkot. If there's one thing you can hear from my message today about Hanukkah, the 8-day celebration is because the biblical pattern of dedicating the temple is that it is done at Sukkot, or it's modeled after Sukkot, an 8-day feast. It's not because there was an 8-day miracle of oil. They were following the biblical pattern. And we see that in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 5 through 10. And I'm going to read some of it that's up on the board here for you. So the king and all the people, this is Solomon dedicating the original temple. So the king and all the people dedicated the temple of God. Dedicated is the word Hanuk in Hebrew. The priests took their positions, as did the Levites, with the Lord's musical instruments, which King David had made for praising the Lord, and which were used when he gave thanks, saying, "His love endures forever." Opposing the Levites, the priests blew their trumpets, and all the Israelites were standing. Solomon consecrated the middle part of the courtyard in front of the temple of the Lord, and then there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the fellowship offerings, because the bronze altar he had made could not hold the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat portions. So Solomon observed the festival at that time for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a vast assembly, people from Lebo Hamath to the Wadi of Egypt. And on the 8th day they held an assembly, for they had celebrated the dedication of the altar for 7 days and the festival for 7 days more. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, ring any bells? Leviticus 23, the Feast of Sukkot is from the 15th day of the 7th month to the 23rd day of the 7th month. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people to their homes, joyful and glad in heart for the good things the Lord had done for David and Solomon and for his people Israel. We see this pattern repeated again later in the book of 2 Chronicles. The most similar instance to the Maccabees story we find with King Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. As you know, there's a long story of good kings, bad kings that were horrible and did and desecrated the temple as well. So here's Hezekiah, who was one of the greatest kings, and he comes back and cleans up what the work his father had done. And we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, which I'd recommend you reading sometime, but just a selection from verses 15 through 17. So Hezekiah has cleansed the temple himself, and then he rededicates it to the Lord. And we read, when they had assembled their brothers and consecrated themselves, they went in to purify the temple of the Lord, as the king had ordered, following the word of the Lord. The priests went into the sanctuary of the Lord to purify it. They brought out to the courtyard of the Lord's temple everything unclean that they found in the temple of the Lord. The Levites took it and carried it out to the Kidron Valley. They began the consecration or dedication on the 1st day of the 1st month, and by the 8th day of the month, they reached the portico of the Lord. For 8 more days, they consecrated the temple of the Lord itself, finishing on the 16th day of the 1st month. Here's another example. For an 8-day period, they dedicated the temple. So Judah Maccabee and others decided that this was such an important event historically of what God had done in commemoration of the miraculous deliverance of God's help in defeating this against being outnumbered so greatly. It was decided, much as Purim, that this should be a time to be remembered by the Jewish people. And so they established that on the 25th day of Kislev, there would be an 8-day celebration. And so an 8-branched menorah, or a Hanukkiah, has been developed and candles lit or oil on each night to celebrate and remember the 8 nights. And they're eaten, and many foods are eaten with oil, latkes, donuts, and things of that nature. But what I never realized until I began to read a little bit of the 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which are the Apocrypha books, they're not inspired books of the Bible, was that there was continued fighting for another 25 years. For all we know, and all I've known for 25 years, is they cleaned up the temple, they kicked them all out, and they lived happily ever after. But that wasn't the case. He had to keep fighting for 25 more years to keep them away and protect Jerusalem. This is the angle I want to focus on today, that they had to fight. Can you imagine our own American Revolution? We signed the Declaration of Independence on July 4th, set up everything, and then still had to keep fighting the British for 25 more years. And we're just around Philadelphia, where all this took place, and we keep having to fight them off from us. Now, there were subsequent wars in our history, but not to this extent at all. So it's interesting and inspirational to me that it took their effort, their incredible effort, courage, the shedding of blood, the death and fearlessness, boldness and perseverance. And that should be inspiration to us for the fight that we have. So what fight do we have? What do we fight? What is our fight? Paul talks about our text, the fight, the good fight of faith. Well, the first thing we fight is sin. We read in Hebrews 12, verse 4, in your struggle, in your fight against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. 1 Peter 2:11 tells us, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. There's a war going on that we all are aware of, and we all are fighting on a daily basis. The war for our soul, the fight against sin, the temptation of sin that affects us all. That is the greatest struggle we have. Who is our enemy? Satan is our... Who is it? We read in Revelation 13:7, He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them, and he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. He was given authority to make war against the saints. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." He's our enemy. And Ephesians 6:12 tells us, "For our struggle, our fight, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil, even in the heavenly realms." So we're fighting against him. And what does he attack? He attacks ourselves, our person, to abandon God. He attacks our marriages. He attacks our children. He attacks our teenagers. He attacks godliness and morality. He attacks our congregation. He attacks believers and congregations. And one of the saddest things to me in being in congregational life my entire life is one of the greatest tricks of the enemy is to get a congregation fighting amongst themselves. That would never happen here, of course, but this is other places I've seen. Satan says, "Well, you're going to be a believer, that's fine. I'm going to make you ineffective because I'll just have you all stirred up amongst yourselves," and sits back, takes a nice long drink, and laughs his head off. He attacks the United States. He's attacking us right now. He attacks Israel. But we must fight the good fight of faith. And so we come to our text in 1 Timothy 1:18. Three times Paul says, "I've fought the good fight." And this term, good fight, is not a military term. It's really a term for wrestling. And so this is a picture of me when I was in high school and when I was the champion of my district where I was at. And I got sick and lost a lot of weight. Anyway, 1 Timothy 1:8 says, "Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you might fight the good fight." Later on in the same book, he says to him in 1 Timothy 6:12, "Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." And then finally, in 2 Timothy 4:7, this is really toward the end of Paul's life when he's writing these letters and to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I've kept the faith." The only place that this phrase appears, "fight the good fight," is Paul writing to Timothy in these three instances here. I think that's kind of interesting. I haven't studied it all out. Why? He's writing to a young man. Timothy was a young man who's going to be a follower. Paul's at the end of his life, and he's passing on to the next generation. You're a man. You're a young man, and so you need to fight the good fight. And that's the same word to our youth and our young generation here today, too, is you've got to fight the good fight. Your struggle is going to be different than it was for my generation. But you've got to fight the good fight of faith. But we are also called to fight. Ecclesiastes 3:18, was it Bob Seger who wrote the song? "To every season, every time there's a season under heaven." The Birds were the group that did this, but they didn't actually write the song. It was another guy. "A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace." We read in Nehemiah 4:16-18 that the Israelites also, when they were rebuilding the city of Jerusalem after the captivity, they had to fight even to do that. "From that day on, half of my men worked, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. Their officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. And those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And on each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked." So we are called to fight. You can build with one hand and have a sword in the other, as Nehemiah and those did in that day. But how do we fight? We've looked at the inspiration to fight from the Maccabees and who it is we're fighting or what we're fighting, but how do we fight? And there's so many different ways to approach this. And I bore you with 100 more scriptures, but I thought I'd take a different tack today, and so I've decided to look at the Marines. More from a gut level here of inspiration to us. We could have looked at Ephesians 6, the armor of God, you know, we're all familiar with that, the sword of the Spirit. We've heard that a lot. I thought I'd look at some more core. What are the three core values of the Marine Corps? This is from their website. The first core value is honor. And from the website it says, listen to this, a code of personal, what is honor? A code of personal integrity. Honor guides those who do the right thing when no one is looking. It is not only a duty, but also a distinction, as those who possess honor are held in honor. It's found in one's beliefs, but exhibited through one's actions. Marines are held to the highest of standards, ethically and morally. Marines are expected to act responsibly in a manner befitting the title they've earned. This sounds somewhat familiar to what we should be doing as believers. A second core value is courage. Again, they describe it as when other principles are tested, it's courage that prevents them from crumbling. It isn't ignoring fear, but being stronger than fear. Courage is the guardian of all other values. It is there when times are toughest, when difficult decisions have to be made. It takes the form of mental, physical, and ethical strength and is found in the backbone of every Marine. The third core value is commitment. And they describe it like this: commitment is the spirit of determination found in every Marine. It is what compels Marines to serve our nation in the Corps and to continue on when others quit. Commitment doesn't take breaks, and it cannot be faked. It measures and proves one's desire, dedication, and faithfulness. Becoming a United States Marine represents the highest level of commitment. And of course, the motto of the Marine Corps is Semper Fidelis, a Latin term, which means distinguishes the Marine Corps bond from any other. It goes beyond teamwork. It is a brotherhood that can always be counted on. Latin for always faithful. Always faithful. Sound familiar? Semper Fidelis became the Marine Corps motto in 1883. It guides Marines to remain faithful to the mission at hand, to each other, to the Corps, and to country, no matter what. Becoming a Marine is a transformation that cannot be undone, and Semper Fidelis is a permanent reminder of that. Once made, a Marine will forever live by the ethics and values of the Corps. There's no doubt we are in the last days. And there's going to be continued fighting. We must continue to fight the good fight. We're fighting against sin, and personally in our own lives. We're fighting against ungodliness. We're fighting against fear. Fighting against the enemy of our soul. We're fighting for our marriages, for our families, for our children, for our faith. We're fighting for Judeo-Christian values. Laws are being changed in our country about morality that are shocking. Absolutely unbelievable. Saying what is good is evil, and saying what is evil is good. Do we have what it takes to be Marines for the Lord? Or what it takes to be a modern day Maccabee? Honor. It says it's a code of personal integrity. Honor guides those who do the right thing when no one is looking. It is not only a duty, but also a distinction, as those who possess honor are held in honor. It's found in one's beliefs, but exhibited through one's actions. Marines are held to the highest of standards ethically and morally. Sounds like holiness to me. Living a life of moral life, of purity before God. That's the way we fight, because we have defeated the enemy of our soul if we're living a pure holiness life. We second have to have courage. It's courage that prevents them from crumbling. It isn't ignoring fear, but being stronger than fear. Like Joshua. In Joshua 1, the Lord said to him, "Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. We have to have courage as believers to face these things in life. We can't shrink back and live in fear. And finally, we have to have commitment. The Marine Corps says commitment doesn't take breaks, and it cannot be faked. It measures and proves one's desires, dedication, and faithfulness. And always faithful. Becoming a Marine. How about if we just substitute the word believer? Becoming a believer is a transformation that cannot be undone. And Semper Fidelis is a permanent reminder of that. Once made, a believer will forever live by the ethics and values of the Word. We have become new creations, a transformation that cannot be undone. That butterfly that has come forth, that was a worm and is now a butterfly, it is to be a light to the world that we live in. And we're reminded today of the conditions that we live in prophetically through the earlier in the service when the Romans chapter 1 was read. We have become new creations. We must remain faithful to the Lord and his causes of righteousness. So my childhood fight with Michael Thompson was nothing to brag about. Like the fight the Maccabees engaged in to secure the temple and Jewish life a generation before Messiah arrived. If you think about it, I gave a message a couple years ago that they prepared the way for the Messiah. They cleansed and purified the temple that he would have his circumcision in and his dedication to the Lord, in which he would walk through the temple grounds. The stones that he walked on were the ones they had dug up and put in and replaced. It's a wonderful thing to think. My theme has been to inspire us to keep fighting the good fight of faith in these last days. And we looked at the inspiration to fight, what we fight, and how we fight. So as we not only face the daunting last days, and as we also must endure our own daily lives and the everyday struggles and battles they present. And as we light the first candle tonight, let us be inspired by the Maccabees and the Marines. Learn from the Scriptures how to fight and be ever honorable, courageous, and committed as we persevere and can say along with Paul, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Amen. Father, we're thankful for this, your word. We're thankful for life. We're thankful that you made something beautiful out of our lives. But Father, we have the fight ahead of us. No matter how old or how young we are, we still have to keep up the good fight of faith. I pray you'll enable each one here. You'll inspire each one. I pray today you'll inspire us to not be discouraged, to be beaten down and hopeless, but to be filled with hope, to be filled with courage, to be filled with honor, and to have the commitment and perseverance to be always faithful to your word, to your principles, to love the way Messiah loved, that we might one day receive the crown of glory. We ask in the name of Yeshua, Lord. Amen. All right.